Well, good morning, Faith family. I hope you're excited and ready to dive right back into our sanctification series. You know, last time we spoke a little bit about the attitude of holiness, and we left that message in our sanctification series on a bit of a cliffhanger. Today, you and I will discover how to defeat the greatest enemy of sanctification. Today, you and I will explore how we can have victory over this enemy. A while ago, I think four messages ago, perhaps five, we spoke about the setbacks of sanctification. We spoke about the fact that we are in a battle against Satan and in a battle against the world as well. But there is another enemy that turns out to be a greater adversary than both of these. Now, I want to make one thing clear before we get too far. Once the spirit of a person has been raised to life by the Holy Spirit of God, the old desires of the flesh do not immediately disappear. Have you noticed this? Now, we want to do good. We desire to do good. We desire to be obedient and follow Christ, but those desires still linger. Because the flesh is that which remains of our old, unredeemed human fallenness. So there is a battle within you and I that is continually raging between those who are genuinely followers of Jesus Christ. There is this battle that is raging within, and it is the battle between the spirit and the flesh. And that goes on in the life of every genuine believer. Now, what is the relationship? What is the relationship between the new redeemed person and his or her unredeemed flesh? How can we be new creations, genuinely new creations, while still remaining tainted by our old fallenness? What's the biblical theology behind this reality? Now, there is a place in Scripture that gives us a clear visual picture. I like when Jesus tells parables, because in many of the parables, he gives a visual picture of something that's going on. We can picture it in our heads. In this case, it's not a parable. It's something that's actually happening right before their eyes. And what's happening will give us a clear visual picture of what this whole thing looks like between the battle between our new nature and our old fallenness. And it's found in the story of how Jesus raised a man from the dead. You already know who the guy is. It's Lazarus. And this is a picture of the Christian's lifelong struggle for sanctification. You say, how is Lazarus a picture of sanctification? I'll show you. John chapter 11, verse 38 and following says this: "Then Jesus, deeply moved within, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.'" If you have the King James, it'll say, "Behold, he stinketh." "And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' And the man who had died came out." Now, it's interesting that when we read scriptures like this, we read them, we're familiar with them, we might even be able to quote them. But how often do we genuinely picture the scene to the extent that we put ourselves in that place and say, I wonder what that must have been like? What are the visuals going on? What are the physical sensations happening here? How might I have experienced this? Because here's how the passage continues. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, what is this all about? Well, this is a little bit different than what we might be used to when we see a funeral or someone's body laid to rest. The Jews would embalm a body. They would embalm a body in spices, and then they would wrap it in linen, kind of like a cheesecloth almost. Now, this embalming was not to the extent that the Egyptians would embalm a body. They would actually take out the individual organs and preserve everything. And this is very different from that. This is a more of a topical treatment in which the body itself would undergo decay, a very real decay. Now, I want you to imagine the scene with me. It's 4 days. Have you ever left meat out on the counter for 4 days? Put yourself in the scene. And Jesus commands Lazarus come out. What are the people got to be thinking? By the way, what a demonstration, just as a side note, what a demonstration of power. Jesus just spoke the words, Lazarus come out. I'm glad he used the qualifier Lazarus. All of the tombs would have emptied otherwise. Lazarus, come out. Now that's power. And as Lazarus walks out, you have to imagine the physicality of this thing. His body, Lazarus' body, because of Jesus' words that he spoke and the power that he exerted, his body is perfect now. No more decay. No more rottenness. It is fresh. It is clean. It is whole. It is healthy. He is walking. He is new. But I want you to understand something here. While he is fully alive and fully healthy and fully restored and fully new, the rags are still attached to him. And those are not new. Behold, he stinketh. And Jesus said, unbind him. Isn't that interesting? See, this is a visual picture, a mental picture of what the Christian life is like. When Jesus gives us new life, we are truly and fully transformed, made new creations, fully alive, but we still bear the rags, the leftover remains of our old life. And sanctification is the lifelong process of the Christian cooperating with God in slowly peeling away those rags that still remain on us, clinging to us, sometimes to a lesser extent and sometimes to a great extent. So how do we peel away those rags? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 17 says this, but I say to you, walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, note this is speaking to Christians. Before you read on in this passage, I want you to stop right there. Note that this is a passage speaking to Christians. And that's significant, in case you missed it. It means that it's possible to be a Christian and at this moment not be walking in the Spirit. Otherwise, it wouldn't say this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, so that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are set against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are set against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. What things do we want to do? Well, as Christians, we want to honor God. But these things keep us from doing that. So the person who has been brought to spiritual life by the work of the Holy Spirit within him will want to please God, but the flesh has a will of its own. The pull of the world and the temporal, physical needs and pleasures and desires are still present within the Christian. And it wants to cling closely to us. These temptations, these sins, these fleshly desires want to cling closely to us, just like those rags cling closely to Lazarus. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 says, Therefore, since you are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Isn't that interesting? See, sin wants to cling so closely. So the Christian needs to be nourished with spiritual food to continually yield to God's Spirit and to look to Christ daily and hourly and sometimes moment by moment, if I'm honest. Now, how do we do this? Well, we do it by looking to Christ, by feeding the Spirit, by yielding to the Holy Spirit. That's how we begin. Learning to obey God's word and then availing ourselves of all of the means and mechanisms of spiritual nourishment that the word prescribes. Things like prayer and worship, things we've covered before. Prayer, worship, Christian fellowship with one another, regular devotion with God, denial of the self. And the more one gets into the Word of God and applies these kind of things that it talks about, the more he or she begins to actually desire the things of God. Now, the problem is we're living in the world, and living in the world, we are constantly bombarded by the values and desires of this world, which feed the flesh. We talked about that last week, in case you missed it. And unless you and I take steps to counteract these messages that we're bombarded with by the culture, we will find ourselves out of step with the Spirit of God who lives within us. Romans 12, 2 says this, do not be conformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may test, by testing that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So to walk in the Spirit means that we give up or we surrender or we yield to His control. We follow His lead and we allow Him to exert His influence in our lives. But in order to give God control over our lives, there's a catch. If we're to give God control, that means we've got to give up control. And that's not so easy, is it? See, we like controlling. We're used to control. Oh, we're good at controlling. We're comfortable with controlling our lives. Giving it up, that's next level stuff. And to walk in the Spirit is the opposite of resisting the Spirit. We've heard the passages about, right, do not grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. If we don't want to do that, then we need to surrender to Him. And that's why learning God's Word is so important. His Word is a lamp to our feet, a light unto our path. It enables a person to see clearly, to have a perspective, and to become more like Christ. But the opposite is also true. A focus on popular culture and self-centeredness and worldly philosophy will result in our flesh dominating our perspective and determining our thoughts and habits and attitudes. And that's where many of us find ourselves at times. When the Spirit of God is in control in our lives, He produces godly qualities in us. Scripture calls this the what? Fruit of the Spirit. right? And by the way, this fruit of the Spirit is not the result of what we would call religious practice. It's separate from the constraints of religious man-made rules and rituals and regulations. Because those kind of things only result in religious hypocrisy. This is the true fruit of the Spirit inside of us. And that's our goal in sanctification, to become more and more like Christ, more and more controlled by the Spirit. And while you and I may never be completely free, while we may never be completely free from the lingering odor of those rags, there are some who seem to be walking around decades maybe after their conversion, still covered in those rags. Very little change. And we wonder, why is that? What's the difference there? Why? Well, because their struggle against sin and their battle for sanctification has largely been a losing battle. Why is that? Well, they've simply failed to identify the greatest enemy of sanctification. And because of it, we've been losing battle after battle. And after a time, we become so discouraged that we've all but given up hope of ever experiencing a life of victory over sin. Ever been there? Now, the greatest enemy of our sanctification does not threaten us from outside, but from inside. And while this enemy is certainly fed by the temptations of the devil and the evil culture around us, this enemy ultimately is greater than all of those things. This enemy resides within us. It is so insidious precisely for this reason, because it attacks from within. And it affects not only how we act and how we speak and how we think, as we discovered last week, but actually goes deeper than that. It pervades even the attitude behind our very thoughts themselves. And because this enemy works from within, all attempts at defeating this foe externally, by external effort, ultimately end in disaster. And we try all kinds of things. We try psychology, because psychology can't fix it. Self-help and positive thinking, it can't fix it. Self-esteem seminars won't help. Working harder to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that won't do it. Religion sure can't fix it, that's for sure. Because that ends in self-righteousness and hypocrisy, as we learned last week. But this is the very same enemy that we're talking about, is the very same enemy that actually caused Satan himself to fall. It is the same foe that ultimately corrupted Adam and Eve. It's what caused Cain to kill Abel. It's what caused God to destroy the whole world in a flood. And it's the very same enemy that every single Christian battles every single day, including you and I. And it is our failure to identify and understand this enemy that has resulted in so many Christians limping along the spiritual road, never knowing what it truly means to walk in victory. So, I think it's time that we identify our greatest enemy. Who is this foe? What is the greatest enemy of our sanctification? While this enemy can take many forms and can be described in many ways, it is ultimately summed up in one word. Mark it. It is the word idolatry. Oh, I know what you're thinking. I don't have any idols, Pastor. I don't have any little wooden statues on my fireplace that I bow down to. In fact, oh, I know what Pastor's going to say. He's going to say it's not the idolatry of those little wooden statues. It's the idolatry of stuff, right? Our cars and our houses and our books. Oh, no, it's not that either. See, the most prevalent form of idolatry in the Bible, in Bible times, used to be the worship of images that were thought to embody various pagan deities. And we see the first commandment, right? There's 10 commandments, right? The first commandment, Exodus 23, verse 3, says what? you shall have no other gods before me. Right? But idolatry extends far beyond the worship of idols and images of false gods. Our modern idols are many, they're varied. And even those who don't physically bow before a statue, idolatry becomes a matter of the heart. It becomes a matter of pride, self-centeredness, greed, gluttony. Perhaps it could be a love for possessions, but it doesn't have to include that. Ultimately, what it is a rebellion against God. It is all about me. It is the worship of self. And so is it any wonder that God hates it? Because he says, you shall have no other gods before me. See, all the various forms of idolatry, especially today, have one thing in common at their core, and that is self. Self. I don't know if you've looked around very long. I don't know if you've scrolled the internet much. The fact is, even though we no longer have idols and images or statues, instead, we now worship at the altar of self. We are a selfie society. Our modern culture is inundated and obsessed with self-worship. It's all about me. Notice me. Look at me. Praise me. Focus on me. And this brand of modern idolatry takes all kinds of forms. We worship at the altar of materialism. That's a possibility. Feeds our need to build our egos and compare ourselves to our neighbors through acquisition of more stuff, the insatiable desire for more, better, newer. And by the way, all that is nothing more than covetousness. I don't know if you know that. Scripture calls that covetousness. The 10th commandment tells us not to fall victim to coveting. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his maidservants, or manservants, or ox, or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Exodus 20, verse 17. The good things of this world are gifts from God meant to be enjoyed with a thankful heart and submission to him and for his glory. But when these gifts are replaced or used wrongly, when the gift replaces the giver, or the created replaces the created in our lives, then we have fallen into idolatry. But there are many other ways we could do this. We also worship at the altar of pride and ego. This often takes the form of obsession with things like careers, jobs, reputations. Millions of men, and increasingly men and women, spend 60 to 80 hours a week working, even on weekends and during vacations. Our laptops are still humming. Our minds are whirring through the week and what's going to come next. How to make our business more successful. How to get that promotion. How to get the next raise. How to close the next deal. In the meantime, our spouses and our children are starving for attention and love. And we fool ourselves into thinking, oh, but I'm doing it for them. Many people fall into this. Another way we can do this is to idolize mankind. We're big on this nowadays, by the way. We idolize mankind through naturalism and the power of science. We cling to the illusion that we are somehow lords of our world and build our self-esteem to godlike proportions. We reject God's word and his description of who he is and how he created the heavens and the earth, and we accept all of the nonsense floating out there, the nonsense of atheistic evolution and naturalism, resulting, of course, in us practicing the false religion of secular humanism that's very popular today. It's another form of idolatry. And perhaps one of the most destructive forms of idolatry today is to worship at the altar of personal pleasure. This manifests itself in self-indulgence through the abuse of things like food and entertainment and alcohol and drugs and the abuse of social media, movies, things that aren't necessarily evil in themselves, but when used in excess or used wrongly, result in a life focused on our desires, and our pleasures and our entertainment, and it ultimately is the idolatry of self. So now that we've identified this enemy, let's analyze our greatest enemy. Let's analyze our greatest enemy. Let's, if we could dissect how this enemy works and our attitudes towards idolatry, how they impact our lives, how they can impact our satisfaction and change our attitudes. We talked about the Ten Commandments. They begin and end with one problem. The first commandment is idolatry. The last, covetousness. I think that's fascinating. I think that's fascinating that the Ten Commandments are bookended by idolatry and covetousness. I want to show you that. Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20:17a, you shall not covet. Now, I want to show you something that might blow your mind. You see those two commandments, the bookends? Look at this. Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the law and the prophets." Now, we'll go a step farther. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness," which is what? Idolatry. Isn't that fascinating? Things that make you go, Covetousness, which is idolatry. Scripture right here says that covetousness and idolatry are the same. Isn't that interesting? I didn't know that. That puts a different spin on things, doesn't it? That puts a very different spin on things. What are the symptoms of idolatry, especially in modern times? Well, it's all about me. It's the obsession with my image, my worth, my priorities, my ego, my fame, my pleasure. It's defined by either excessive self-love, and sometimes it's, by the way, defined differently. You'll notice something, by the way. When we're talking about excessive self-love, someone will at this point object and say, "Wait a minute, Pastor, I don't love myself at all. I don't struggle with excessive self-love. In fact, I kind of hate myself. I loathe myself." You want to hear what the reality is? It's the exact same problem. Loving yourself too much is the exact same problem as loathing yourself too much. At least they have the same cause. What is the cause? Self. A focus on self. More on that later. I want you to notice the pathology of idolatry. What is pathology? Well, it's just the scientific study of nature or of disease and its causes and processes and development and consequences. That's pathology. So look at this passage and let's unveil the pathology here. Notice that this passage is sequential and progressive. To help you see it, look at it in reverse. Spin it around. Let's begin with the end and go back. Idolatry leads to covetousness, which leads to evil desire, which leads to passion, which leads to impure thinking, which leads to all kinds of evil like sexual immorality and the like. And everything begins with idolatry. And that's why idolatry is the greatest enemy of sanctification. The idolatry of self. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. What causes quarrels among you? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Interesting, isn't it? Puts a new spin on things. Let me put this in modern terms that the kids might be able to appreciate. We suffer from what the kids now would call main character syndrome. Yeah, see, the kid knew it. Main character syndrome goes like this, and you see it in especially little kids. It's the idea that life is all about me. And everyone else around me is just supporting cast in the story about me. They're just the supporting cast because it's all about me. That's called main character syndrome. You know these people, don't you? You've met them, huh? You've met people like this. And that's the problem. That's ultimately what the idolatry of self boils down to. It's main character syndrome. We see everything through the lens of me. We even read our Bibles through the lens of me. And we see it as a story about us and for us. No, it's not. It's a story about God and His glory. But we're too caught up in our main character syndrome to even see it that way. So let's get down to the nitty-gritty. How do we defeat this? Let's talk about defeating our greatest enemy. We talked about the fact that this is the thing that caused Satan to sin in the beginning. Main character syndrome. It's all about me. He wanted to be like the Most High. He was the greatest creation. I don't know if you knew this. He was God's greatest creation, Satan was. The most beautiful, the most powerful. And then he created humans in his own image. Satan didn't like that too much. And so he suffered from this main character syndrome because he was too filled with pride. His pride got the best of him. And he sinned. To defeat idolatry, we have to first destroy pride. What is pride? Pride is the obsession with self. And sometimes we try to fix it by hating ourselves. That doesn't fix it. We already talked about that. Same cause, just different symptoms. Loving yourself too much or loathing yourself too much. Sometimes we try to fix it by saying, oh, I just have to learn to love myself. Culture's full of that, right? You've heard that 1,000 times. You know what your problem is? You just need to learn to love yourself. Or taking courses on self-esteem. Or learning all about the 5 steps to self-empowerment. I got one word for that. Nonsense. That only feeds the problem. Why? Because the cure for loving yourself too much is the exact same as the cure for hating yourself too much. In both cases, the problem has one common denominator, one trait, an obsession with self. So you want to quit loving yourself too much? Or you want to quit loathing yourself too much? It's simple. Just quit thinking about yourself so much. It's not about you, man. Get out of the main character syndrome. See, when you take the focus off of yourself and place it on God and others, this is the whole commandment, the whole law. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, right? So when you take the focus off of you and put it on God and others, your issues with self-love and your issues with self-hatred or self-loathing will no longer be an unhealthy obsession, because you won't be thinking about yourself all the time. Imagine that. There's a perspective changer. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says this. Now watch this. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ, who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. In other words, he wasn't trying to just hang on to that and hold on to that. But instead, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a what? Servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Man, do you notice those words in there? Ugly, ugly words in our society, right? Those are dirty words today. Emptied himself? Become a servant? I'm nobody's servant. Humbled himself? Forget that. Talk about antithetical to society. So what does this mean? Let me first, before I tell you what this means, let me tell you what it doesn't mean, okay? Sometimes it's best to get clarity by saying what we do not mean, okay? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. This does not mean, this does not mean neglecting healthy self-care. We should regularly take time to rest and retreat and relax and refresh and recuperate. We should do those things. But that should never become the focus of our lives. It's okay to have stuff. By the way, did you know, this might blow your mind, do you know the Bible thinks it's okay to have lots of stuff? It's okay to be rich. Nothing wrong with that. It's the obsession or the love of money. That's the problem, see? So, this doesn't mean neglecting yourself or healthy self-care. Here's another thing this does not mean. This does not mean that you think less of yourself. In fact, it may mean that you start thinking more about your own value. Now, let me make that clear. When you see things through God's perspective, rather than hating yourself too much or loving yourself too much, you begin to have a healthy respect for yourself and your purpose to a greater degree. You begin to think true thoughts, thoughts like, I am created in the image of God. I am precious. I have been bought with a price. God adopted me. God calls me his child. I'm a child of the Most High. I'm a son or a daughter of the King. I'm created to do great things. I'll be with him for eternity. And I'm created to glorify God and participate in his kingdom. That doesn't sound too shabby to me. But don't miss this. Humility, because we're talking about killing pride, right? So it takes humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is just thinking of yourself less. To defeat idolatry at the root requires a complete reorientation of our life's priorities. No more main character syndrome. It's not about me. Now, here comes the sad part, and you've probably seen this. You've probably witnessed pastors and religious leaders promoting the idolatry of self, even from the pulpit, while preaching about things like health, wealth, and prosperity. All psycho mumbo-jumbo, psychobabble stuff built on the modern pop culture obsession with self-esteem. You've heard these sermons. And that's got nothing to do with Scripture. Colossians 3:17 says this, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything." Everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know what it means to do something in His name? That means for Him, by His authority, for His glory. Giving thanks to to God the Father through Him. So that means we do everything for His glory, for Him. This requires a complete abandonment of our former agenda in life. This requires a complete abandonment of our main character syndrome. And I want to tell you something. It's hard. Because I've spent a long time thinking about me. And I'm really good at it. I mean, I got this down. And this is precisely why most people, even Christians, have not done it. One of my favorite quotes is from G.K. Chesterton, and he's addressing a question. And the question is something like this. How come Christianity, the gospel, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, all this Christian mumbo jumbo seems so weak and doesn't really seem to transform people? Good question, isn't it? How come Christians look a whole lot like the world? Good question, isn't it? And to that, G.K. Chesterton replied this. It's not that the Christian ideal has been tried and found wanting, but rather that the Christian ideal has been found hard and thus left largely untried. And guys, that's exactly what we're talking about this morning. That's exactly what we're talking about this morning. Killing our main character syndrome. Dying to ourselves, living for God's glory and living for others. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," Scripture says. Instead of you and I being the focus of our lives, let's make Christ the focus of our life. In fact, Scripture says Christ is your life. For when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, right, then you'll be like Him. Christ is our lives. Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is what? It's Christ." In other words, to serve Christ. And to die, well, that's gain. Why? Because I'll be with Christ. That means pursuing His agenda. And to pursue His agenda, we've got to drop our agenda. Because our agenda, it's always about me. Now, I want to leave you with this last thought. Which means you know you've got like 25 minutes. We've all experienced, haven't we, some toxic relationships? Yeah? Ever had a toxic relationship? Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it's your in-laws. Just saying. Maybe it's an old boyfriend or a girlfriend we were with at one time, right? Toxic relationships. You know what I'm talking about. You know those people. You can picture them in your head. We've all experienced toxic relationships. Sometimes they come in the form of long-standing friendships that we've tried to repair and work on for years by giving and forgiving and serving, only to be hurt by them over and over and over and over again, right? You been there? And after years of effort, sometimes the best thing we could do is just call it quits. I don't mean do something hateful or rude or mean, but just say, okay, dude, I'm out. And when you finally let that friendship go, for those of us who have been there, you realize somehow, wow, I'm happier now. I'm like, I can breathe. I'm like at peace. I'm no longer stressing all the time. Ever been there? Yeah, sometimes that's the result of dumping a relationship. Toxic relationships. Sometimes these kinds of toxic relationships come in a form of romantic involvements. Maybe you've had a boyfriend or a girlfriend you've been dating for a long time, hoping they'll eventually, you know, come around to stop hurting you, because that's all they do. Maybe they'll come, maybe if you just work harder and try harder, they'll stop abusing you. But you know what you've figured out after a decade or so? It's not going to happen. It's never happened. And you've come to finally, one day wake up and realize it never will stop happening. And so you know what you do? That one beautiful day, you get up in the morning and you decide, I'm dumping this toxic relationship. This is a toxic relationship. We've all been there. We've all experienced these people. And one day, we wake up and we decide, I'm dumping it. Bye. Feels good, doesn't it? One day, you wake up and you say to yourself, enough's enough. It's time to dump the relationship. Maybe you call them up. Maybe you can text them. Maybe you call them up. Maybe you write a letter. Real formal, right? And you say it's over. There's all kinds of ways to break up. One of the best ways to break up, I think, is with a breakup song. Right? Send them that mixtape to your boyfriend or girlfriend. Record a good, solid breakup song. Like, if I were to do it, it would probably be something like REO Speedwagon, Time for Me to Fly. You got it in your head, right? I won't sing it for you. Say thank you. It's time for me to fly. And then you never look back. The bottom line is that sometimes relationships may be so toxic that there's no fixing them, there's no repairing them. All you can do is decide it's time for me to fly and they have to be dumped. Now, with that, I want to tell you one last thing. There is one relationship in your life that has probably been more toxic to you than any other relationship, and that is your relationship with yourself. Before you can make any serious progress in sanctification, the first thing you've got to do is dump yourself. No excuses, no long goodbyes. Just dump yourself. Dump your ego. Dump your pride. If you want to experience victory in sanctification, you need to start by putting an end to your lifelong love affair with yourself. End that toxic relationship right here and right now. How? Well, in the words of Scripture, you die to yourself. And by the way, when it comes to this, I want to describe it for you. I want to tell you that there are no half measures. This is not like you can quit smoking, you know, you go from 2 packs a day to 1 pack a day to 5 cigarettes a day and you wean. No, it doesn't work that way. This is you crumple the whole thing up and you end it quick. There are no half measures. And Scripture defines this as being an event that is serious and violent. This is a violent act. Paul writes about this, about putting off our old self. He says, you know what he says? He says our old self was crucified. You know what crucifixion is, right? It's not real nice. That's not a pleasant process. It's violent. It's a violent, serious transaction. And that's how we've got to view ourselves. Dead to ourselves, alive to Christ. Defeating idolatry starts by recognizing it and making a decision to kill it here and now. No half measures. Our obsession with self is our greatest enemy because it is idolatry. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me, Christ who lives through me. I don't live for myself anymore. I live for Christ. And dying to yourself means to forego the selfish, physical, and egotistical desires that have made you put yourself first all your life. And start thinking fresh about putting God first, putting others first. Begin by wholeheartedly seeking his kingdom and his righteousness in every area of your life and say, I'm going to surrender every corner of my life to his control. Maybe it's time you and I took ourselves off of the throne of our lives and placed Christ there where he truly belongs. Let him reign. Let him rule. And as hard as that is, I got some good news for you. Oh, it's hard. But let me tell you, that is the source of your greatest joy, greatest pleasure, greatest fulfillment you'll ever experience. Because that's who God created you to be. We will never find, you and I, happiness in focusing on ourselves. We've tried it for a long time, haven't we? We've tried everything. And some of us that are older have tried it 3 or 4 times. And it's still not working. Our hearts and minds were created to be centered on God and on others. That is the fuel on which the human machine runs. The worship of God and the service of others. And if you're here this morning and maybe you don't have a relationship with Christ in the first place. Maybe you're checking out this Christianity thing. I want to tell you this. If you've been chasing happiness all your life, because all of us are, I want to tell you something that'll blow your mind. Did you know that God wants you to be happy? Wow. I didn't know that. I thought he wanted me to sell all my possessions and give them to the poor and maybe flagellate myself and, you know, beaten myself and walk around in sackcloth and be miserable, but then, you know, there'll be heaven. No, 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 no. Now, yes, you may suffer, you may be persecuted, but God, do you know God loves you and wants you to be happy, truly happy, happy the way he created you to be happy, happy in him. For in him there is fullness of joy. At his right hand there are pleasures evermore. So maybe you've been chasing happiness in all the wrong places, right? Like the old song, looking for love in all the wrong places. Haven't found it yet. You'll never find it by chasing pleasure through the obsession of self. You'll never do it, no matter how long you live. True joy is found in utter, complete surrender of yourself to Jesus. He said this. I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That means live it to the full. And if you'd like to know what it means to live that full, that abundant life in Jesus, man, we're here for you. Come and talk to us. I mean, we don't have all the answers, but we can walk with you down the road of knowing what it means to follow Christ. We'd be glad to walk with you as you take that first step toward taking yourself off the throne and placing Jesus there as you take him as your Lord and Savior. If that's you, would you please come see us after the service? We're here for you, and we love you. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for revealing to us really what we've probably known all along. We are our greatest enemy. We always have been. Lord, we confess to you that we have been addicted to idolatry. We've put ourselves before you, and it's stunted our growth in sanctification. It's made us, frankly, miserable. And Lord, we thank you for your word that reveals your truth and what we have to do. Lord, we know what we have to do. Lord, we know it's going to hurt. We know it's going to be hard. We know it hurts to say goodbye, but maybe it's time for us to fly. Lord, it's time for us to end our love affair with ourselves. It's got to be done. So Lord, here and now, Lord, I dump myself. I end that relationship with making it all about me. I end that relationship, that deception about me being the main character. Lord, here and now, I take myself off the throne and I place you there, and I commit to being faithful to you. I commit to seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, here and now, I reject selfishness. I reject pride. I reject my ego. I reject my agenda. I reject my image. I reject all my sinful desires, and I promise to be faithful to you, to make you the center of my life for your honor and for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen.